Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I'll tell you why I believe the Lord led me to this selection in just a little bit, but let's read these together. I'll read out loud as you read it in your heart. I hope you bring your Bible. I hope you have something, the Word of God, that you can look at. I don't want you just to listen tonight. I want you to see what God has said in His Word. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Oh, this is a rich passage. I'm telling you, this is a promise I hope every one of us has claimed and that we utilize daily. You know, during the reign of Queen Victoria, do you know how long she reigned for? There's a little sidebar right here. 63 years until Elizabeth II passed that in 2015. She was the longest reigning English monarch. So long, in fact, they gave her the entire epoch or that era, the Victorian age, was named after her. But during her reign, there was a strict protocol in order to be able to approach the sovereign, the king or the queen. Subjects weren't allowed just to wander into the throne room. Now, it wasn't as bad as the Book of Esther, where you're going to be killed. You just couldn't get that far. They had etiquette manuals, and of that era, they spelled out precisely what you had to do when you entered, and the curtsy and the bow and all these things that really made it a, I guess I would say, a challenge to be able to go in and speak to the king. And really, distance was built into the system so that it really dissuaded people from coming to the throne room of grace. Yet historians record that after Prince Albert's death in 1861, Victoria entered a long season of grief, even some would say depression, and that quietly altered how she received some of the subjects of the land. She was known to grant private audiences to widows and mothers who had lost sons in military conflicts of the British Empire. Now, court officials noted in these private meetings, strict ceremonial formality was set aside. She listened, and sometimes she wept with them. She offered personal assistance, and the throne remained majestic. Okay, she didn't stop being the queen of England, but her own sorrow had opened a channel of sympathy that protocol would never allow. Now, I don't think anyone ever confused her kindness with weakness. And I don't think that the empire stopped working because she set protocol aside. She was still the sovereign. She still ruled. And yet those grieving women found that they could come not just to the queen or an authority, but to a person who understood their pain. That picture, for all its beauty, is just a shadow of what we find here in Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. Because the writer of Hebrews, described for us, is not a monarch who occasionally sets aside formality. He describes a throne that by its very nature, its very definition, is a throne of grace. Now, last Wednesday, we stood before the blazing holiness of God. We talked about, "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And I hope you were humbled by that. I know I was. But tonight, we're not moving away from His holiness. What we're doing tonight is moving deeper into what that holiness has made possible. And that is for us to be able to access the throne room of grace. The God who is thrice holy has not barred the door of heaven. He doesn't have such protocol and such great extenuating circumstances that you have to go through in order to see Him. He's thrown open the doors. Not only that, he's issued you an invitation. Come boldly. Now, I think this passage breaks naturally really into three movements. We see the majesty of the throne itself, the character of the mediator who stands at it on our behalf, and the mercy that flows from it to those who come. When you look at those three things, I'm going to tell you, together they form the theological foundation of the believer's prayer life, right? Miss any one of the three, and your prayers are either going to be paralyzed or they're going to be presumptuous. But when you hold all three of those together, and you find in your prayer a resource that nothing else in this world can ever hope to even compare to. All right, the first thing I want you to see tonight is the majesty of the throne. The majesty of the throne. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That word throne is not thrown in there by accident, all right? The writer of Hebrews could have said the mercy seat. That's what it was called in the temple or the tabernacle, or the presence of God or the sanctuary. He could have used any other word he wanted to, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to write throne. Now, all of Hebrews up to this point has been at pains to establish from the very first chapter that there is a king sitting in that throne. This throne is exalted above the angels. They worship the Son. They don't instruct him, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It's exalted above Moses, who was a faithful servant in God's house, while Christ is a faithful son over that house. It's exalted above Aaron's priesthood, which was temporary. It was shadowy, if I could put it that way, while Christ's priesthood is eternal and permanent and real. Everything in the argument of Hebrews presses towards this conclusion. The one who sits enthroned is incomparably supreme. He is above all. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He's above Moses. He's above the angels. The throne itself is a heavenly throne, passed into the heavens. Now, that's not poetry. It sounds beautiful, but it's there for a reason. Christ has literally ascended beyond the created order into the very presence of God the Father. The mercy seat of the ancient tabernacle was a piece of gold-plated furniture. Now listen, it was impressive, I'm sure, in its symbolism, but and in its earthly substance, okay? But what it pointed to was something so much more. What it pointed to is the real throne of a real God in a real heaven. I hope you understand this. If you understand this, you understand why the writer earlier warned that our God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. The throne of grace, it does not cancel God's holiness. We're going to talk about that more later, but I want you to understand that it presupposes it. You cannot appreciate the grace of God, the grace of this throne, without first feeling the weight of the holiness that's upon it. A God who is not perfectly holy would have nothing to forgive. You understand that? God has to be perfectly holy in order to even be able to forgive sin. Because if he were not perfectly holy, listen, his mercy wouldn't cost anything. Jesus Christ could not be the sacrifice if he were not God, if he were not holy, if he were not perfect. And so, this throne blazes with God's holiness, and every act of grace proceeding from it is immeasurable in its cost and staggering in its generosity. There's two ditches that we can fall into. And one ditch says, oh, I've gone too far. I can't. God will never forgive me, and I can never go to the throne room of grace. And I'll tell you, that's the wrong attitude. There's nothing beyond the blood of Christ. There's nothing that he cannot forgive. But the other ditch says, I deserve to be able to go into that throne room. And we come and we shake our fist, spiritually speaking, and say, I want this, and I want this, and I deserve this, and I better have that. And I've got the blood of Jesus, and there's no reference there. It's just a Christmas list or a laundry list or a grocery list of things that you're expecting God to do for you. That's not any better than the one that believes that he cannot receive forgiveness. No, we come to the throne room of grace in a time of need humbly. God resists the proud. In the ancient tabernacle, the mercy seat rested on top of the ark with the Holy of Holies, and that curtain there that separated it was thick. The distance from the people to God was enforced by design. Everything about the law really was to show God's people their failing, but also to keep distance between God and man. Only the high priest entered, and then only once a year, and never, ever without the blood. The people waited outside in silence, hoping that God would receive that offering. They couldn't approach him directly. They could not linger there in the presence of God. They couldn't come to him on their own terms. But I want you to know something wonderful tonight. I want to remind you of the great truth that that veil was ripped from top to bottom. The throne remains as majestic and holy as it ever was in the Old Testament. Its holiness hasn't been diluted, but access, direct, confident, repeated access has been granted to you this evening. Not because God's standards has changed, but because a mediator came. That's why. That is the majesty of the throne of grace. I want you to see the mediator at the throne. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, the writer does not simply say that we have access to the throne. He tells us why we have it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The entire logic of the invitation rests on this one fact. We have a mediator who has gone before us. That's a wonderful truth. Notice the emphasis that he talks about the possession. He doesn't say that there is a high priest. No. It says we have a high priest. Are you in possession of that high priest? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, then you can say, like the writer of Hebrews, we have. The personal implication of that is astounding. The believer doesn't approach the throne as a stranger hoping for an audience. Think about that. We approach as one who has a representative already seated in authority. Our confidence does not rest on our own record, not in the consistency of our devotional life, not in the emotions that we felt in some testimony a service or a song service or a singspiration we might have had at some point. No. It rests in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever known somebody that held office? I mean, more than the mayor of Lattimore. I've never really known anybody that held any real position. And I've been to Washington, and I've gone through knocking on my representative's door. This happened when we were in West Virginia. And we had an appointment, but he was busy. I didn't know if we were going to be able to see him. I couldn't go in there and say, hey, listen, tell him Jim Davidson wants to see him. And he said, okay, he's still not going to see you. But if it were somebody that you knew, that you were close friends with, or better yet, if it were a family member, like your father, and you were to come in, and I were to say, listen, tell the senator that his son's here to see him. You know, I'd probably get an audience with a senator. I can say the same thing to my Heavenly Father. I can show up and I can say, God, your son wants to spend some time with you. That's the weight and the gravity that God has given to us in being able to go into the throne room of the throne room of grace. Hebrews 4:14 says, I mentioned it earlier, says that is passed into the heavens, the great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Earthly high priest stood in the daily temple, and they sacrificed in the temple, and they ministered daily, repeatedly, because their work was never finished. It was never done. Every day there's going to be more sacrifices. The daily sacrifices had to be repeated. And every day the people would bring the sacrifice, and they'd have to be sacrificed over and over, day after day, month after month, year after year, these sacrifices would be made. The annual Day of Atonement had to come around again every year. And every offering, listen, was an acknowledgement that the work was not completed. Just think about that. That animal being sacrificed, that was for the past sins, but not for the future. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I love that word, forever, sat down at the right hand of God, it reminds us in Hebrews 10:12. His work is finished. That's why on the cross he could say, "It is finished." He didn't say it will be finished. He didn't say maybe it could be finished. He said it is finished. The final offering had been given. You know, as a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, his position is permanent. It's forever. Now, that has no small implication on your prayer life. When you come to the throne of God tonight, later on, when we pray together as a church family, whether you are filled with joy or even if you're filled with desperation, when you come to God, you can come in confidence, and sometimes we come in confusion because we don't know what's going on. But you can come to the one whose intercession for you is uninterrupted. There is no day-by-day sacrifice. It is once forever. There is no hour in which he steps away to take a coffee break. There's no season in which his advocacy on your behalf has taken a vacation. You know, I love Thanksgiving. I love Christmas. But it always seems like there's something that I have to get done with the government during that time. Even if it's just a business, you know that you have a few short hours between Thanksgiving and Christmas that they're actually going to be working. The Lord, he never takes a vacation from advocating for you. Think about that. There's no time off for him. He ever liveth, always, always, always interceding on your behalf. Look at verse 15 again. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I love how the writer of Hebrews puts that. The double negative is deliberate. That means it's emphatic. He is not one who cannot be touched. You know what that means? In other words, he absolutely can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not some untouchable deity sitting in some celestial detached place, unmoved by the struggles of the creatures that he made. He entered the arena of human weakness. He knows weariness because he slept in a boat. He knows hunger because he fasted for 40 days. He knows grief because he wept at a tomb. He knows social rejection because the city he created shouted for his crucifixion. He knows what it is to be betrayed by friends, abandoned in crisis, and misunderstood by family. And he knows temptation. Not in theory. It's not some theoretical or theatrical temptation in all points, like as we are. The temptations that Christ faced, they were real. They weren't theoretical. The wilderness was real hunger, real isolation, A real adversary that was pressing real claims against God the Father. Gethsemane was a real struggle of a human will against a crushing weight of suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus, he didn't just float above the human experience and then call it understanding. Instead, he descended into the human experience. Robert Murray McChane, he was a Scottish minister. He died at only 29 years old. He wrote to a suffering member of his congregation that Christ is not only a Savior, but a sympathizing Savior. I like that. I mean, I like that a whole lot. One whose heart towards his people is not distant, but is tender. McChane himself knew suffering. He knew what it was to preach through illness, to minister with a body that was failing. And the Christ he preached was a Christ who feels. I think that probably ought to affect the way you pray. When you come to God, you're not really ever informing him of anything, but you are certainly not informing him of any pain or temptation that he did not experience while he was here on earth. You come to a high priest who has felt what you feel. It's hard to imagine that. And yet he never turns you away. I want you to notice three words at the end of verse 15. Yet without sin. Three words. They really carry the weight of this entire passage, don't they? His sympathy never compromises his purity. His compassion for the struggling sinner, and never lowers the standard of holiness that makes his mediation effective. He represents us perfectly before the Father because he is perfectly righteous. He doesn't take our side by overlooking our failures. He takes our side by bearing our failures himself and presenting his own righteousness in our place. You know what that means? It means that the throne is accessible to you not because God has agreed to look the other way. It's accessible to you. It's easy for you to say when you're not standing in front of other people. But it is accessible to you because a sinless substitute stood in your place. And you know what he did? He satisfied the holiness of God and now invites you to come on the basis of his merit, not of yours. That ought to do two things to the Christian. Number one, it ought to kill our pride. We don't get to go to God on our own merit. The second thing it should do is kill despair. The man who is trusting in Christ has no less standing before the throne on his worst day than on his best day. Why? Because the standing was never his to begin with. It belongs to the one who secured it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mediator at the throne. We see the majesty of the throne. We see the mediator at the throne. I want you to see the mercy from the throne. Look at verse 16 once again. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. The word therefore is really doing all the work of that verse. It connects the command to come with everything that has been established. Because he is a high priest that is supreme and sympathetic and sinless, therefore come. Not based on what you did or who you are or what you've done, but based on what Christ has done. The invitation is given specifically to believers. It's issued on the basis of a completed argument about who the mediator is and what he has done. That word boldly, I love this word. It's found in John as well, where he talks about that we want to when he comes back, we want to have that confidence. That word boldly really is the First Amendment of the Bible. It carries this idea of a term that originally meant freedom of speech, the liberty to say what is on your mind without fear of reprisal. When you come to the Lord, you can pour your heart out to Him. That means when you're mad, God understands. You can just let it out. Just give it to Him. He knows how mad you are already anyways. The word eventually came to carry the sense of an open, confident access. So when you go to the throne room, you're not sneaking into a place that you don't belong. We're not going to have a time of testimony later to see if anybody's done that. You're not just hoping that the doorman is distracted so you can get in. You're coming with the full confidence of one who has been explicitly invited, whose debt has been paid, and whose advocate is already inside, that we may obtain mercy. You know, mercy is the remedy for what is snaring you tonight. Your failures, your sin, your weakness, your stumblings, even from today. You need mercy for today. Now, mercy doesn't minimize those things. It meets them. The throne does not grant mercy because your failures are small enough to overlook. That's not it at all. It grants mercy because your high priest bore their full weight. And the holiness of the throne was fully satisfied with that sacrifice. You know what I fear? There are people, even in this room tonight, or under the sound of my voice, who have not prayed seriously in days. Maybe not weeks. Because the shame of conviction has convinced them that the throne is not currently open to them. Maybe tonight you feel that you have to first clean yourself up, perform some kind of penance, kind of accumulating some kind of spiritual capital before you dare approach the throne. We don't like that word penance because we know that no penance ever has to be made. But we don't use that word, but we use that idea. We say, oh, I sinned and I keep stumbling in this area and I've got to have a day or two of victory before I really feel like I can go. Listen, the longer you stay out of the throne room of grace, the throne room of which you can obtain mercy, is another day that Satan has defeated you and you're going to walk in defeat rather than victory. The Lord's call has always been, come unto me. Not after you've washed your hands and made sure that you look right and tidy. The throne room is a throne room of grace, not a throne of grades. You don't qualify for improving your performance today over yesterday. You come to it because Christ qualified for you once for all. Come, not when you're better, not when you've had some measure of victory in your own strength, but come now, as you are, with what you have, trusting in what He has done. We can obtain mercy, it says in verse 16, and find grace to help in a time of need. Where mercy addresses the past, I believe grace equips us for what lies ahead. That's looking ahead. That phrase, time of need, carries the idea of a sense of a well-timed help, assistance that arrives not too early and not too late, but it's suited precisely to the moment. You know, if you think about sports, you think about a football pass, that's, you know, a 40-yard pass, and the guy that's running, he never slows down. He just puts his hands out, and if that quarterback knows what he's doing, it's going to drop right into his hands. And I still couldn't catch that at a full sprint. But that is that perfectly timed pass. I love basketball. And when you see those five guys running around the court, it's not the guy that takes the shot that I'm always interested in. I like the guy before the guy that takes the shot, who sees the open guy, who has that perfectly timed pass to get it into the hands of the person at the right spot at the right time. That is the idea. That's the help that we're going to get in that perfectly timed pass that is going to be the help that we need in order to see God working in our life. On Christmas Day in 1939, as Great Britain stood on the precipice of invasion, King George VI addressed this nation not this nation, excuse me, England. In a moment that would define his reign, he quoted this poignant verse out of a poem. He said, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God." I want you to think about that. A secular monarch was calling out to a nation to trust in something more than what they had. They needed something more to fight the Germans. They heard the king acknowledge a truth that they all felt. Human strength is not enough. They needed something more than themselves. Can I just tell you tonight, can I remind you that if an earthly king could so effectively point his people toward an almighty God, how much more does the King of Kings invite his redeemed children to approach him? He doesn't merely beckon us in the midst of a national crisis or some kind of catastrophe or a personal crisis. He invites us to come directly to him for the ordinary, grinding, unspectacular needs of daily life. The throne of grace is not seasonal. It's not some 911 emergency service only. It's not limited to the times that we feel worthy of a divine attention. It is continually, always, without interruption, a throne of grace. I'm going to be a little direct tonight. I think some of you have a theology of prayer that is essentially correct. You would agree with everything that I said tonight, but you have a practice of prayer that is essentially non-existent. You know the right words. You could pass a doctrinal exam on the access Christ has secured, but your prayer life is thin, sporadic, and largely non-existent. You approach the throne when the situation becomes desperate enough that you finally realize you cannot manage without it. But the rest of the time, tragically, you just manage it. That's not boldness. That is practical unbelief dressed up in orthodoxy or orthodox clothing. The text does not tell us to approach the throne when you have exhausted every other avenue and option. It says, come boldly, habitually, freely. Come because you have a great high priest who is always interceding. Come because he's not bothered by your frequency or your failures. Come because the mercy you need is abundant and the throne room is never closed. Praise God. I just want to read those verses one last time as a reminder. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, theologically, it's true. My question tonight, do you keep your reservation in the throne room of God, the throne room of grace? I'm not asking if you've made the reservation. When you got saved, that reservation was made for you. Do you keep that reservation? If not, spend some time with God every day. Go to that throne room of grace and spend time with your Savior. You won't regret it. What will start out as the hardest and most difficult 5 minutes of your life will turn into the sweetest and most precious part of your day if you make it a habit to spend time in the throne room of grace. Let's pray together. We're not going to have an invitation, but I do want you to close your eyes for just a moment. I just want to say, I want to challenge you. We don't need a song. We're not going to play the piano. We're not going to have an altar call. But I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. Would you say tonight, Pastor, I'm saved. I understand that God is always available. But I have no set time that I spend with him on a regular basis. If I'm honest, I neglect that precious place called the throne room of grace. Well, maybe you go there in the times of crisis, but as a regular appointment, you're just not there. You say, Pastor, pray for me. God's reminded me that I have the privilege, but also the responsibility to spend time in that throne room every day. If that's you tonight, will you let me pray for you? I've just not been faithful in my time with the Lord, but I've been reminded tonight that I need to be. Yes. Just raise your hand and I'll pray for you in just a moment. Yes. 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 Father, I pray that you would help us to take advantage of the most wonderful real estate that we have on this earth, our prayer closet. Thank you, Lord, for giving us direct access. No other dispensation has had the privilege that we have. Help us not to neglect that which you've paid for by the blood of Christ, direct access to the throne room of grace. For those that raise their hand, I pray that you would just bless them as they spend time with you. Lord, I pray you'll reward their investment. Help them to know you better and live a life of power because of their time with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to take some other prayer requests.